I was at my doctor's office recently for the yearly blood work thing, and I was in the waiting room waiting, and instead of checking my email on my phone like I normally do, I decided to go all old school and pick up a magazine. And my doctor does not have the normal fare of, you know, celebrity rags around her waiting room. She has these beautiful magazines, beautiful covers, like National Geographic and The Atlantic and Bon Appetit and Popular Science, and just to name a few. And they're neatly stacked on the ends tables next to the chairs. And I picked up what looked to be a really well-read magazine, and I dove into an article about the loneliness of being a fantasy fiction writer. Now, the title made me really giggle, which I think was the point, right? But this fella wrote about how some people don't take fantasy fiction seriously. Many people don't understand the definition or boundaries of the genre. Is it Conan the Barbarian, or Harry Potter, or Charlotte's Web? Or is it all of the above? This writer gets the cold shoulder from the literary world as well as people he meets at parties. But he says he would have it no other way. He conveyed that other literature is constrained by traditional boundaries, but fantasy can take you pretty much anywhere, and its characters can do pretty much anything. By definition, fantasy fiction, a form of literary genre, is a form in which the plot involves things that never happen in real life. The gospel from John today is taken out of context and packaged with a really snappy cover, could make it onto the shelves of the fantasy section of the library, or those things that we call bookstores. Do you remember those? Why is that? Because it involves things that never happen in real life, right? An unlimited breadbasket, levitation on water, and time travel. It sounds fantastical. It sounds impossible. And in this passage from the Bible, characters can do pretty much anything. Yet Bibles, where the story comes from, are found in a different section of the bookstore. Our story begins with a massive, stadium-sized crowd following Jesus because of the amazing things that don't happen in real life that he's really been doing. Sick people are made well. Dead people are made alive. There are thousands of people flocking to Jesus. Think shoreline amphitheater filled with humans. We know from passages in Mark that Jesus has compassion for the people that follow him around. And now he can tell that this group really needs to eat. So the disciple Andrew says, "Hey, there's a kid over here with 5 loaves and a couple of fish. I don't really know what we're going to do with that." But Jesus knew. He calls forth his inner kindergarten teacher, and he asked the people all to sit down on the beautiful green carpet because he's gonna dole out a snack and tell them a story. So Andrew brings forward the boy with the bread and the fish, and I can only imagine the reaction all around as Jesus turned that small meal into baskets and baskets and baskets of food. They must have thought at some point that he was finished, and there could be no more. But there was more, because that's the thing with Jesus and Jesus' love. There's always more. Our true, yet fantasy fictiony story that has just transported us into the realm of miracle. It certainly could have been the inspiration for J.K. Rowling's doubling charm in the last Harry Potter book. But the real miracle we've just witnessed in the Gospel of John, like the woman whose faith heals her when she reaches out to touch Jesus or just part of his garment, is made in community with others. Yes, Jesus provides the divine power to convert the 5 loaves and 2 fish into a banquet for way more than 5,000 people. But it happened because a mom, who's not even mentioned in this story, lovingly packed a simple lunch for her son. Love generates love, generates love, generates love, and everyone gets fed. Our story continues, and the disciples slip away from the big crowd by night to their boat, and they row back across the water through rough seas and high winds. And next, we have two miracles, different kind of miracles, in which Jesus commands space and gravity, the kind of stories you really find in fantasy fiction. All of a sudden, the disciples see Jesus appear, walking on the sea toward them. He's not swimming. He's not flying. He's walking on top of the water, weightless. And sure, this made the disciples a little frightened, but Jesus tells them, "It is I." And they're comforted, and they know... Okay. And they know it is their Lord as they want to bring him in the boat. And then, poof, Jesus transports the entire boat and its contents to the other side of the sea in just a flash, as if it were straight out of a science fiction or a mystery or our fantasy fiction book, or out of Harry Potter's Goblet of Fire, and they just apparate. Jesus' miraculous power manifests itself in removing the barrier of distance and time. We just saw Jesus' ability to enact compassion and feed a large and hungry crowd. But here we see other miracles of amazement and wonder. We see the forces of nature, gravity, and space under Jesus' control. Curiously, John adds no interpretation of this account. But commentators have suggested that this passage is useful as teaching that despite opposing forces, Jesus will enable his people to achieve the goals that he has set for them. I personally think that witnessing this kind of miracle must have opened up the disciples to a new way of seeing Jesus as the Son of God, as divine, as even bigger than a real-life superhero, as the incarnation of God that created everything. Real life can be difficult, sometimes painful, sometimes monotonous. No wonder we reach to fantasy fiction to transport us to worlds in which characters can do anything and go anywhere. The popularity of this genre is a testament to how much we crave wonder and amazement and miracles in our own lives. It's curious, then, that over the centuries, we have tended to explain away the wonder, amazement, and miracles that our Christian faith has for examples for us of nonfiction. Enlightenment Christians began to explain the feeding of the 5,000 as the fact that everyone had a little stash of food that, inspired by this generous boy, they began to share with the whole crowd. Or that Jesus walking on water was really Jesus just walking on the shore next to the water. I have no idea how they explained the time travel from the boat in the middle of the sea to the shore. The point is that these over-rational explanations didn't do anything to get rid of the skepticism of doubters, nor did it eliminate the miraculous from the text. As one commentator says, we cannot escape the biblical belief in a transcendent dimension. This story, documented in our book of holy writings and accounts of our Lord, should still make us feel amazed, like we've just seen with our own eyes Jesus generate food for thousands, command gravity and walk on the surface of water, and collapse time. If we can only just resist the urge to explain it away. Seeing the fantastic in our world is a gift that as Christians we all possess. God is alive in us and in all of creation. And we don't need special goggles or a tool to see it. Just hearts tuned to the boundless wonder that our relationship with Christ affords us. Real world miracles are at our fingertips and are woven throughout the pages of one of the most dynamic books ever compiled. A book not constrained by traditional boundaries. A book where ordinary people can do amazing things. Oh, and you can find this Bible in the nonfiction religious spirituality section in your local bookstore. Amen.